time during the week. And if you did, what the most striking part of it was. Maybe it was the fish coming up out of the water to snap the terns that just flew too close to the water. Maybe it was some of the underwater shots that looked just like Finding Nemo. Or maybe it was the storms. There was a footage shot of some of the seas off the south coast of South Africa, some of the roughest seas in the world. And then afterwards, you saw how it was made. And you thought, how on earth did they get shots like that? Well, today we come to Lake Galilee, a pear-shaped lake, about 8 miles wide and 13 miles long, 680 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills. And so what happens is the wind comes through, just breaks in the hills, and funnels and stirs up the lake into storms. Jesus took his disciples out onto that lake on what seemed like a normal day. And Matthew records it. One of the things that I learned in my theology course, one of the things that has stuck with me time and time again, is that the Bible writers never place particular stories or particular verses by accident. And so whenever we read these stories, it's always worthwhile looking what comes before and what comes immediately afterwards. And so, as Matthew records the stilling of the storm, it comes immediately after healings which had taken place. And Jesus accumulated crowds of followers. He accumulated hangers-on. And then, as Jesus addressed the hangers-on, well, he seemed to get involved in not attracting more people, but winnowing out the followers, trying effectively to get rid of people, to say, are you serious? And so immediately before we read about the stilling of the storm, Jesus has talked about the cost of being a disciple and has warned people, don't follow me unless you're serious about it. And so it's as if this miracle is a living illustration. Jesus has, in a sense, thinned away the crowds and taken those disciples who've been with him from the start and taken them out on a boat. These were, if you like, the real disciples, or were they? Well, Jesus, it seems, almost is testing them to find out as he takes them out onto the lake. Whenever they went onto the lake, the boat got into trouble. And the disciples shouted, Lord, save us. Now think about that a little bit. Remember, as Andy was telling the story to the children earlier on, he made the point that lots of these disciples were fishermen. They were used to being in Galilee, and I'm sure they had been on it in a storm before. And the strange thing is, why on earth did they say, Lord, save us, to Jesus? A carpenter? Somebody who didn't have the same boating expertise, and yet, Lord, come on, you're going to do something about it. What was all that about? Well, perhaps it's that natural instinct that children have with their parents. You know, some crisis erupts, and without thinking about it, they say, Mom, Dad, help! Help me here! I need help! And it's not about the parents' expertise. It's not because they're in a particular situation, they think, aha, my mum, my dad has got a qualification in this. They just think, mum, dad, they're able to help. And so already we see something of the relationship that the disciples have with Jesus. That relationship of trust. Lord, save us. And so Jesus is illustrating that he can rescue through danger. It's that same sense of, come on, take my hand. Let's just tiptoe out there. I know it's dark, but we'll be all right. You just hang on to me. And there's that same sense of Jesus doing that through the storm. This miracle is meant to illustrate that Jesus can carry us through those difficult times. And we'll return to that in a moment. Jesus rescues through danger, but also save us lest we drown. Or actually, the more authentic translation is, lest we perish. Again, Matthew's use of language is not accidental. Save us from dying. That's the plea to the disciples, from the disciples to Jesus. And Matthew is recording that as a prayer of faith, as a prayer of desperation, but as a template for us all. Why were they scared? They were facing up to death. They thought they were going to drown. They thought they would perish. The Bible presents death not merely in physical terms, but when it speaks of perishing and of death, what it means is not just stopping breathing, but separation from God. And so the disciples' plea is, save us from that. Save us from that separation. Somebody has said that there's nothing pretty about death. Those who sentimentalize it lie. Because it is about separation. Separation from loved ones. But more seriously, in biblical terms, separation from God. And so we have here just a hint in the disciples' plea, and just a hint in Jesus' response, that actually there's more in this miracle than just stopping the disciples in a dangerous squall, but it's actually showing here is the one who can conquer death. Here is the one who resolves that issue of how we avoid being separated from God. So Jesus was called out to by the disciples, help, help, help. And his response, he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Now to us, that sounds remarkable, but to an early Jewish audience, it's more remarkable still. Because to the Jews, the wind and the waves represented chaos. And so we read in Revelation, for example, in the pictorial description of heaven, and there will be no more sea. And sea lovers like myself are devastated. But that's all right. It's not about the blue stuff and the wind and the waves. What it's really saying is there will be no more chaos that's outside our control. Because that's how the Jews saw the sea. Chaos that's outside their control. They had a reverent fear of it. A right fear. They thought, there's plenty we can do stuff about. But those waves, those breakers, they're beyond our control. And so as Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, there was something amazing in that. Not just that he was exercising control over nature, But actually, he was exercising control over the force of nature that they feared the most. The most frightening thing for them. And Jesus was saying, that's okay. Be still. It's under my control. As Matthew wrote this, for him, there would have been echoes of Psalm 107, which we heard read earlier, where that language is of God stilling the sea. And so, of course, here we have a pointer. Jesus the man, but Jesus the God-man, because only God could still the wind and the waves. And Jews versed in Scripture would have thought, right, the Psalms, they talk about God stilling storms. Hints are being dropped. Here we have God incarnate, with power over nature, with power over the wind and the waves. Remember, last week, as we started looking at the miracles, we said that John referred to them as signs. Well, here's a sign of someone with power over nature. A sign that perhaps their Creator is in their midst. But Jesus didn't just rebuke the wind and the waves. He rebuked the disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that one slightly strange. You have little faith. Why was Jesus talking to them in those pejorative terms? Well, again, we're back to our context. Remember the two miracles last week? Miracles of healing, where firstly, a leper was commended for his faith. And then a Roman centurion was commended for his faith. The outsiders were commended for their faith. The insiders were rebuked for their lack of faith. Why is that? Well, it's because for the disciples, it seemed as if their faith depended on the circumstances that they were in. Their faith was fine when Jesus was in the middle of a crowd and there was no danger to them. Their faith was fine for the good times. But in difficulties, it seemed as if their faith was fragile. And our faith is not really tested during the good times, or not to the same extent as it is during the difficult times. A faith that's only a fair weather faith is useless. What sort of God do we believe in that is only able to help us in the good times? And in the bad times, we say, oh, he's gone. Forget about him. And so Jesus is saying, don't let your faith depend simply on circumstances, but it is for all of life. And it's particularly for those trials. Jesus took his disciples into a dangerous place. There are hints that he knew what he was doing. How could he sleep? Who knows? But again, it's saying all is well. It is well, even in the storms. And so the challenge to us is, when it comes to the difficult times, will our faith stand the test? How do you test a rope? Well, a rope actually is tested in terms of its tensile strength. And there are machines which can test its tensile strength. But just supposing I knew any of the units or the figures, and I quoted to you, here's a rope, its strength is such and such. Well, that's useless to us. It's all academic. It's head knowledge that makes no difference. But just suppose, for some bizarre reason, you've gone up onto the church roof. Search me why. And I'm up there on the top. Search me why again. And you are in danger of falling. And I reach you out a rope. Do you ask me, what's the tensile strength of that rope? Could you tell me, has it been thoroughly tested? No, you just hang on to it. And I pull you back up. That's, I've developed muscles by then, so it's okay. And it's all fine. Why? Because the rope was strong enough. If our faith is academic, that we can cite all the doctrines, that we know all of Luther's 95 theses, or whatever. I don't suppose anybody does, by the way. I don't. Or we know whatever. That's useless if whenever the testing times come, we kind of let go and say, no, it's not enough. That's the real tester of our faith. The storms of life, the difficult times. And so the theme of Matthew 8 is Jesus doing miracles, but also Jesus pointing to himself as someone in whom we ought to have faith and saying, what's your faith like? Is it like the leper who said, you're able to heal me? Is it like the centurion who said, you're big enough that you don't even have to go to my house to heal the servant that I love? Or is it kind of an insider's faith where actually we become a bit blasé and we know all the doctrines, we know the theory, but that has become the problem? It's because we know the theory that actually we've forgotten that it's not theory. It's a real, living Savior. And very often the strongest faith is not seen in the person who has been going through life fairly swimmingly for 20 or 30 or 40 years as a believer, had a few issues along the way, had a few difficulties, but it's been okay. Very often, the real living faith is seen in a new convert who has that glorious naivety that says, it's okay, Jesus has got me. And the challenge for us, many of us as Christians of many years, is have we lost that lovely seeming naivety that actually is real living faith? Have we become blasé? Or have we a faith that sustains us through the storms, that says, even though he's sleeping in the back of the boat, we know he's got us because he is the Savior, because he was there at the creation of the wind and the waves, and that's why he has power over nature. But if he has power over the most chaotic forces that there are, well then, he has power over whatever life has to throw at us. And he says, I will take you dangerous places. I will shake you up. I will do things that you would rather didn't happen. And in the midst of that, trust me. Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Because the wind and the waves obey him, he is big enough for whatever storms face us. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray your forgiveness when our faith becomes over-familiar. We pray your forgiveness when we lose that glorious trust that says Jesus is big enough. And we pray that we will be sustained, that our faith will sustain us, not because it's our faith, but because you are the Lord of the wind and the waves. We pray this in your name. Amen.